Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit may be our teacher. We ask that you will teach us the truth, that we may understand it. And we pray that you will apply it to our hearts and energize our wills by the power of that same Holy Spirit, so that we may live in the light of it in ways that will glorify you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll find an outline of the talk this morning on the back of the notice sheet, and that may be helpful to keep with you as we look in Jeremiah 29, continuing our series in this great Old Testament book. Now, from the beginning of our service together this morning, we have been reminding one another that we are citizens of heaven. But the issue is, how do we, citizens of heaven, live our lives in this world? The New Testament writer to the Hebrews said, "Here we have no lasting city, but we do seek the city that is to come." So how then should we live in the contemporary world? Do we give up the world's city and withdraw from engagement with it? That has been an attractive option to some Christians down the centuries, a sort of spiritual monasticism that says we must come out of this wicked world and we must cultivate holiness in a hermetically sealed environment within the church. We must not pollute ourselves by contact with the world. But that, of course, has always been a self-destructive view, because God has no grandchildren. God is always moving in every generation to bring new people into faith. And if the church is insulated from the world in its own sort of ghetto, the message of the gospel will never reach the world. One of the greatest classics of Christian literature outside the Bible, written nearly 1600 years ago, is the book by Augustine of Hippo in North Africa, which he called The City of God. It is actually a tale of two cities, the city of God and the city of man, which coexist in time, space, history, and which coexist in our experience as Christians at our time in that story of God's purposes in the world. And Augustine defines and identifies the city of man by the name Babylon. He traces its origins right back to the book of Genesis, to the Tower of Babel or Babel, where the languages of the world were confused as man sought to build his own way to supremacy and to ignore the living God. From there, right the way through the scriptures, to the ultimate destruction of Babylon in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 19, when God's judgment falls finally upon the human race. So the city of man is human society organized without reference to God. It is under the prince of the power of the air. It is under Satan's rule. And its terms of reference are completely human. The aggrandizement of man, the worship of all things human, the substitution of myself in the place of God. That's as old as the story from Genesis of the fall of man. The great temptation to Adam and Eve in the garden was that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be able to call the shots. You'll be in the position of authority. The world will revolve around you. The city of man. But the city of man will pass away. The city of God is eternal. Citizens of heaven, then, live their earthly lives in the tension between the two cities. Now, that's the issue at the heart of our passage this morning here in Jeremiah. Most of the text consists of a letter that Jeremiah is sending to the leaders of the Jerusalem community who have already been exiled to Babylon. The major deportation, which is described in verse 2 as the king and the queen mother and all the officials of the court, that took place in the year 597 BC. It was Babylonian policy, when you conquered a nation, as they had conquered Judah, to take the leaders of that nation, the most skilled workers, those people with most influence, and to remove them to Babylon so that they could put them through an intensive program of indoctrination into the Babylon culture and Babylon religion. And later in his book, Jeremiah tells us that over 3,000 people from Judah were carried off captive in that event. And he's writing a year or two after that event. Among them, there were elders, there were priests. Verse 1 tells us, too, that there were prophets. And we know that the prophets were still speaking lies in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And this letter is to expose the lies of the prophets and to teach the truth of God into this very strange, hostile, difficult situation in which the people of God found themselves. The prophets were saying, before the exile happened, oh, Babylon won't win. Jerusalem is safe. God's going to protect us. Everything is okay. But they were wrong, and Jeremiah was right when he said the judgment of God is coming on our city. And now those who've gone into exile are saying, oh, it won't last long. This is only a blip. It's only a matter of a couple or 3 years. We'll soon be back. After all, we've still got a king on the throne in Jerusalem. He's a puppet king placed there by Nebuchadnezzar, but he's a king. We've still got the city. The walls are intact. The temple is still there. The worship of God goes on. This is soon going to be over. We'll be back home in no time. But in the year 587, they were proved wrong, and Jeremiah was proved right. For what happened in that year was a further Babylonian attack that decimated the city, that destroyed the temple, that left it, as verses 16 and 17 describe it, as a horror and a hissing to all the earth, a reproach among all the nations. So Jeremiah sends this letter because God has revealed to him what God's plan is. It's sent, verse 3 says, in the diplomatic bag to Nebuchadnezzar's court. And there the true word of God is to be read into the situation of the Jewish exiles. And if you want what Jeremiah is really writing about in one sentence or two, look at verse 10. God is saying, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place, but look at the beginning, when 70 years are completed. So that's the message. This is no blip. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave through Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God, centuries earlier, had said, as he called heaven and earth to witness his words to his people, that if they do not obey God's word, if they, in the land that God has given them, decide to rebel against his authority, he said, Deuteronomy 4:27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations. And you will be driven by the Lord to a place where you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart. So this is the Lord's authoritative proclamation to them. Notice verse 4, it is the Lord of hosts. That's a term of immense power. The hosts of heaven are at his command. He is the God of Israel. That's a term of intimate connection to his people. And he is saying, I have sent you into exile. It's very important to get that perspective. This is God's work. This is God's plan. They're no longer in the city of Jerusalem. They're no longer in the environment that God gave them, which was full of blessings, because of their failure to listen to God's word and to respond. They forfeited the right to live in his city. And from now on, says Jeremiah, for 70 years, it's going to be Babylon. And even what remains of Jerusalem, when the letter is written, even that is going to be destroyed. So clearly God has not given them up. If he'd given them up, he wouldn't be sending them a letter. He wouldn't be talking to them. He wouldn't be instructing them and teaching them. No, God hasn't given them up. But he is at work in his disciplining love and mercy to show them how to live in Babylon, because this is God's strategy for them. How are they going to react in this utterly pagan city? Well, let's read verse 4 following again, just to get in our minds the clarity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Verse 5, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Very clear, isn't it? Build, plant, marry, multiply. Now, this means, firstly, then, that you need to be discerning God's providence in what has happened, you Jews who are now in exile in Babylon. You need to see that this is the hand of God. This tragic event that we call the exile is not a temporary blip. It is not a mistake. It does not mean that the gods of Babylon are stronger than the Lord, the living God, and that somehow they have conquered him and overcome his purposes. That is what they would be tempted to think. You only have to visit the British Museum and see the Babylonian relics with those massive statues and those daunting replicas of their gods and of their power to realize how the Jews being taken into a city like that would be incredibly demoralized. They would think their God had lost. But God says, no, that is not what you are to read into this. You're to see that this is my providence, that this is my purpose. And as you are in Babylon, says God, ordinary human life is not on hold in the city of Babylon. They're to settle down. They're to live normal lives, which means houses and veggie gardens, and it means marriages and growing families. It means multiplying and not decreasing. Because God says, your grandchildren are going to be born here and live here. False prophets are saying, oh, we'll be out of here in no time. God is saying, settle down. But he is not saying, settle down into your ghetto and have nothing to do with Babylon. He's saying in verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. It's a call to activity and engagement, and supremely in verse 7, a call to prayer, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Identify yourself, he says, with Babylon's welfare. This is how you will love your neighbor as yourself. Look out for its, well, this word translated welfare is the big Hebrew word often in the Old Testament, the word shalom. It means salvation. It means a big open space. It means freedom. It means well-being. It can be used in various senses, peace and security, welfare, the good life. But pray for it, he says, because God is sovereign and he is ruling all the circumstances that you are in. Now, I think this is the great surprise to the exiles, that in this pagan city, with all its idolatry and evil, that is precisely the location to build the city of God. God's alternative society. And God is teaching them that his city is not dependent on geographical Jerusalem. His city is in the hearts of obedient people who accept the providence where God has placed them and live according to his word in Babylon. That's why Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not a geographical entity. It is added to soul by soul, and silently, as individual Christians turn to Christ in faith and make him sovereign Lord in their lives. And this city, this new kingdom that is planted within the hearts of believing people, is therefore in every Babylon. You represent that city in your street, in your place of work, in your friendship and family circle. But the tension is that the engagement with Babylon can so easily lead to compromise with its culture. You see, you could be sure that Babylon would be attempting to eradicate the spiritual identity of these Hebrew people that it's captured. Living in Babylon means living with challenging, mind-changing social pressures, sometimes indoctrination. Compliance, assimilation, that's what Babylon is looking for. And that's why in verses 5 and 6, God's strategy is to keep your identity. Don't decrease. Connect, engage, but be distinctively different. How do you do that? Secondly, be governed by God's word. That is what will stop them living in a ghetto, because it will It will shape their identity in each generation that lives in Babylon. If they are people of God's word, they will preserve their uniqueness in the midst of their engagement. So they have to keep reminding one another of why they're in Babylon. We saw it last week. If you were here in chapter 25, you may remember that it was because they refused to listen to God's word that came to them persistently, time after time. They refused to obey. And in our passage, again this week, we find the same thing. Look at verse 19. Because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. That's why they're in Babylon. And so verse 20 is saying, listen now, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. And what follows in the next few verses is a prophecy of the destruction of two of the leading false prophets, because God must have people who are governed by his word if they're going to build the city of God in Babylon. And so at the end of our passage, when God says in the last verse, I am the one who knows and I am the witness, declares the Lord, he's saying you must be governed by what I teach you, and you must live your life in this alien environment in many ways, but holding on to the word of God, living your normal human lives there as godly people, seeking the welfare of the city, praying for it on its behalf. So when God says, I know, in verse 23, what is it that he knows? Well, look back to verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now that is one of those great verses of the Bible that is often taken out of context. It becomes a fridge magnet verse. It becomes a gospel gems calendar verse. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good. Now, it's, of course, a precious verse to many people. But the danger is that we take a verse like this and we use it out of its context as a sort of comfort blanket. And we persuade ourselves that everything we long for will be ours in the end, if only we hope for it strongly enough. We somehow come to believe that God's role in our life is to make our time in Babylon just perfect. That he has plans for us, that we'll get that perfect job, that we'll marry that perfect spouse and produce those perfect children. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. But you see, as soon as you set it in its context, these plans are for restoration to Jerusalem. The future hope is going to be living back in God's city. Those are the plans that God has for them. And that's why verse 11 has you in the plural. It's not directed to an individual. It's directed to the whole community of God's people. It's true for us as the Church of Jesus Christ today that God has plans for our wholeness, our holiness, not for evil, and he has plans to give us a future and a hope. And we've been thinking about that all through our meeting. The future hope of the glorious city of God. Now, of course, God is a God whose character is revealed by this promise. He is a God of grace who loves to bless and to strengthen and to care for his people. He is a God who offers us limitless hope of sharing in his eternal glory in the city of God. That's the value of this verse. But we mustn't take it out of its context. It's a verse for all the exiles, in order that they will commit themselves to living by the word of God. So what's happening is part of God's plan, and this God who knows the plans will bring them to fruition. So what's he saying about his strategy? Stage one, settle down and get involved in Babylon. God is with you. The true prophet Ezekiel has a vision around about this time of the throne of God in Jerusalem being picked up and carried away from Jerusalem to the exiles who are in Babylon. The vision is saying, God is with you in the exile. He's establishing his presence among you. And he cares about the prosperity and the welfare and the wholeness of his people and the city in which they live. But Babylon is not the end of the story. There is a future and a hope. Look at verse 10. I will visit you. I will fulfill my promise to you. I will bring you back to this place. And God knows, because he made the plan, and God is going to carry it out. And he did. So the 70 years started in 605 when the first captives went. Daniel was among them. Then the big body that we've thought about 10 years later with Ezekiel among them. And then another 10 years before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. But at the end of the 70-year period, Babylon was defeated. And the new world ruler Cyrus issued a decree to enable the subject peoples to return to their place. The members of the city of God in the 70 years would be those who lived by that promise, by that faith, who were governed by the word of God. And so lastly, in this first section, they were to prepare for God's deliverance. What you do in the waiting time is make yourself spiritually ready for the return to the city of God, in our case, for the New Jerusalem. And you see that in verses 12 to 14. It's all about personal heart relationship with the Lord, calling on him in prayer, seeking God wholeheartedly, and at his time, his approved time, he will bring what the Bible regards as a miracle of return and restoration to the city from which he had taken them. Why will it take 70 years? Well, because it takes them that long to learn the lessons of the exile. Its purpose was to punish their sin, but also to bring them to repentance and restoration, that wholehearted commitment to God and his will. And it was going to take all of those 70 years for that to happen. But in the waiting time, if you were discerning God's providence and governed by his word, then you were going to prepare for that deliverance. You were going to be ready. You were going to be active, praying and trusting in Babylon and not letting the length of the exile tempt you to think that God's plans are not good plans. Well, now, in our remaining few minutes, and what about London? Let's come to our world. Not only London, but any other location on planet Earth today. What is the cash value of Jeremiah 29 for 21st century Christian believers? Well, we are members of the city of God. We're all too aware that we live in the city of man, and constantly we experience within our own minds and hearts and lives the tension and the battle that that involves. Our New Testament reading in 1 Peter 2 told us that we are sojourners and exiles in the world. So there's clearly a parallel here. It's not that we are living in the city of man as a punishment for our sin because we've been ejected from our heavenly home. That is not the parallel. We are indeed under God's wrath for our sin, but as we were so vividly reminded in the baptisms this morning, Jesus died and was buried and rose again in order that our sins might be washed away and that we might have newness of life. So we are not to think of this as some sort of punishment, but we are in our Babylon as pilgrims and strangers. We're not yet at the end of the journey. We don't yet have our full citizenship in heaven. So what should our strategy be? Well, firstly, to live as resident aliens. The coming of the Lord Jesus is our future hope. And as the church awaits the bridegroom's return, for most of us, 70, 80 or more years in Babylon are likely to be the norm. We don't know when the Lord Jesus will come. Maybe in somebody's lifetime here. We don't know. But for most of us will experience a reasonably long life in Babylon. And we need to be there as resident aliens. Tim Keller defines that phrase, I think, very helpfully. He says a resident alien is someone who's a citizen of one country, but is also a full-time resident of another. So London has lots of resident aliens. We are citizens of heaven as Christians, but we are full-time residents in the city of man. So what is God's strategy for the church? Well, let's turn back to that reading in 1 Peter because it was so helpful and it just enables us to apply the Jeremiah text. Come back with me, if you will, to page 1220 and let's see how the New Testament teaches us, in the light of Christ's coming, how we live in our city of man. Verse 11, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, page 1220. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against the soul, and to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. Now, I think the NIV has a slightly better translation. It says, live good, such good lives among the pagans that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, there's the tension. There's the passions of the flesh in verse 11. That's our desires, our sinful propensity to want to live without God, to make ourselves the center of the world. And there's also the opposition of the culture, what he describes as the Gentiles, the nations, which sometimes speak evil of the church and distort our message and oppose us, and through which sometimes there's unjust suffering. That's life in Babylon. But the answer then and now is to live your life among those who are not yet believers, those who are not God's people, not to withdraw from them. As the passage goes on, and it was read to us very helpfully, verse 15 talks about doing the will of God in order to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And then in verse 16, live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Or verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. That's all about engagement, but you are also distinctly different. Live as resident aliens. But then secondly, build God's city within the city of man. Now, this is not to say that we will turn the city of man into the city of God by our Christianization of its structures. The Bible does not say that that is what will happen. The two cities will be distinct cities. But Jesus did say to us as Christians that we are to be the salt of the earth, and we are to be the light of the world, and we are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. So we want to be building God's city within man's city. And we do that as Christian parents seeking to raise a godly family in a city that largely does not acknowledge God. And we do that as people at work in our everyday context who serve Christ in all we do, who are known for our integrity and our humanity and our compassion and care for the people we work with and the people we work for those above us in the pecking order and those below us in the Babylonian pecking order. We are engaged, but on a different principle. We do it as a voice for God's truth in the school council or the residence association or in the boardroom or in the council chamber, in the family circle, at the school gate, in the students' union, at the sports club, wherever. We are building the city of God within the city of man. And we do everything and anything we can for the common good, for the welfare of the city, but we know that its true shalom, its real salvation, can only be brought about through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's because he has borne the guilt and punishment for our sin on our behalf that the only dynamic which will bring 21st century people out of the city of man into the city of God is the dynamic of the gospel, the new life that is there in Jesus, the life of forgiveness, of peace with God, and the power of God's Spirit to transform us. But you see, if we don't build relationships of love in the city of man, if we don't build bridges of friendship, if we are no longer living our good lives among those who are not believers, then no one will ever ask us a reason for the hope that is within us, because the Christian hope will be contained in a bubble. And then, of course, evangelism becomes what Rebecca Manley Pippert used to call rabbit hole evangelism, where we dart out from our burrow to distribute invitations to a special event, but we don't really share our lives and work for the welfare of the people that we're seeking to evangelize. Never write off friendship evangelism. Seek the welfare of the city. How do you do that? By loving your neighbour as yourself. How do you love your neighbour? By building genuine friendships. That's how God builds his city. I always remember hearing a Japanese young lady giving her testimony about how she came to faith in Christ. And she said that she came here as a student. She was put in a hall of residence. She didn't know anyone. She'd never been in Britain before. But the girl in the room next to her was a Christian. And she welcomed her and she helped her into understanding life in this strange country. She got her into the university and on the campus, meeting people. She took her around the city and showed her. She did everything she could to acclimatize her and to show her Christian love. And one day the Japanese girl, when she was in the Christian girl's room, said, "What's that book by your bed?" "Oh," she said, "it's a Bible." "Do you know what a Bible is?" "No, I don't know anything about that." "Well," she said, "I read the Bible every night. Would you like to come and read the Bible with me at 10 o'clock in the evening before the end of the day?" And she did. Eventually, she went to church and heard the gospel preached. And when she was telling us how she became a Christian, this lovely Japanese young lady said, "You see, what happened was my English friend built a bridge of friendship into my heart, and over the bridge, Jesus walked." Now, don't ever underestimate friendship evangelism. We need to affirm our community identity as God's citizenship in our world, but we need to engage. We need to invest in our countercultural fellowship as the Church of Jesus Christ. We can't do it alone. We need his strength. But we are not building God's city single-handed. We need one another. And so spiritually, God says to us, build and plant and multiply. The devil will always pull down. He'll always destroy. He will always try to make God's work disintegrate. But Jesus says, "I will build my church." And that is where we finish. Because if we live as resident aliens, if we're building God's city within the city, then we will be confirming our eternal destiny. Because we too are living in the expectation of a future and a hope that is glorious beyond description. That great verse that Andrew launched us with this morning, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." That's where we're going. And if we're going to fulfill God's strategy for life in Babylon, that has to be the vision that dominates and animates our present lifestyle. We are citizens of heaven. So, brothers and sisters, don't be discouraged. Babylon is normal. Babylon is often tough. There will be battles that we face. There will be pain and suffering. That doesn't mean that God isn't good and that God doesn't care for us. There will sometimes be what we would call heartbreak, because Babylon seems so resistant to the grace of God. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because it wouldn't respond. But he doesn't give us the option of withdrawal, and he doesn't give us the option of assimilation. He has borne the punishment for us. He has made it possible for us to be in relationship with God. And he is the one who, through his Spirit, enables us to live in a fallen world as citizens of heaven. And it's God's purpose for us in the now that we might be agents of his love and truth in every part of the city of man, because that's where he is building the city of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this wonderful eternal perspective in which you've set our little lives. It's almost unbelievable in some ways that we should count in any way for your purposes in eternity. But thank you that you've given us a little bit of the city of man in which you want us to be witnesses, in fellowship with one another, praying for one another, supporting one another, but also as individuals, sharing your love and truth wherever we have opportunity. And so we pray that you'll help us to live in this world as resident aliens, that we may be loyal to our heavenly citizenship, but also good citizens here in this world, and that you would enable us to build your city within the city of man. Help us to confirm our eternal destiny by living in your perspective for your praise and glory. And this we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, our coming Saviour. Amen.